Good morning. Oh, please, not again. I've seen that so many times I can recite it in my sleep. But anyway, really is great to be here. I was telling the mayor that I have a pretty long history of coming into Kansas City area. Back in 1970, my father was sentenced to 50 years in prison, and he started that sentence out in Leavenworth Penitentiary. And the visiting at that time was one day a month. So we used to come every other month, the last day of the month, first day of the next month. And I did that for about 10 years. So kind of a bittersweet experience. I love seeing my dad, but it was a little rough getting out here at the time. And then in 1998, I started working with the NCAA when they had their headquarters here. So I spent some time here then. And then recently, I think in the last 5 or 6 years, I was right here in this city, and I think I did a men's ministry or something. I met a few people that were there. So I keep coming back here, and the experiences have been always very great and very blessed for me lately. So it's a pleasure to be here. I thank the mayor and everybody that invited me. And, you know, every time I come and speak, my prayer is always the same, realizing that I'm just the messenger here this morning. And actually, I guess I am a marketplace ambassador, because one of the tenets of that is to share your story in your sphere of influence. So I do that quite a bit, and you know, I'm very happy to do that when I have the opportunity to do that. But my prayer is always the same, realizing that I'm just a messenger. You know, I'm never here to impose my faith on anyone. I don't try to turn anybody into a Christian. I'm merely here to share what the Lord has done in our life, and I think that we're all obligated to do that as Christians. And realizing that, my prayer is always, Lord, let me be effective. Let me be passionate enough in delivering this message so that you can reach out and touch the heart that you want to touch in this room. Now, it might be one person. It might be 10. It might be everybody in the room. I don't know, and I don't worry about that. That's God's deal. I just worry about being effective. And it's always a challenge. I asked Gary, how much time do I have? And he said, well, you got 25 minutes. And it's always a challenge to try to really get across what God has done in my life in 20 or 25 minutes. Because people, I will tell you this, I don't consider it a miracle what God has done in my life. I do believe in miracles. I believe childbirth is a miracle. I believe when a terminally ill person goes to the doctor, he's told to wrap it up, you got no time. And people pray for him and he's miraculously cured. Even though my wife calls me a miracle, she can do that because she's been through a lot of stuff with me. But I think at some point in time, I just became obedient and allowed God to work in my life. And I think that's what it takes, people. Really getting into this relationship with Jesus and allowing him to take over your life. And then things change. But I've certainly come a long way. You know, you can start out in life one way and end up 180 degrees to the other side. And that could be either good or bad, depending upon your circumstances. And in my case, it certainly has been an absolute blessing. Before I start, I want you to take a real good look at me, because I guarantee I'm the most blessed, most fortunate person to ever walk up on this stage and talk to you about anything. And the reason I say that is because had I been left up to my own to do what I wanted to do in my life and follow the path that I was on, that I was committed to be on, I'd either be dead or in prison for the rest of my life. And quite honestly, that's what I deserved. That's what I earned for myself, having spent over 20 years on the street every day, and I mean every day, in violation of both God's laws and the laws of man. And I did it knowingly and willingly. I don't blame my dad for introducing me or proposing me into that lifestyle. What I did consciously. And even when I didn't feel right about the things that I was doing, I did it anyway. And I was a knowing and willing sinner. And it's become crystal clear for me over the past 20 years that if God didn't have a different plan and a purpose for my life, I wouldn't be here this morning. And you know, people, God's got a plan and a purpose for every one of our lives. When you start to get up in age, you kind of realize that, in my case, I wasn't brought here, you know, obviously to be a good mob guy, to be a speaker, or even to have a great family. And I love my family as much as anyone. I'm here because God had a particular plan and a purpose for me. And it took me a while to figure that out, but I've been so blessed since the time that I have. And so I'm going to tell you a little bit of story. It is a mob story, but please don't focus on that. If you want to see stories about me, I got 5 or 6 documentaries out there. They're making movies about my life. There's products at the table. You can read all of that. You can watch Goodfellas again if you like. They did mention me in there. That's all over the place. But really, I'll give you a little bit of the story, but just see how God was able to work throughout my life, and what the enemy at one time meant for bad, God was able to turn around and use for his glory. My dad was the underboss of the Colombo family back in the 60s, one of the 5 New York Mafia La Cosa Nostra families. That's a very powerful position. In that life, you have a boss, an underboss, a capo regime, or captain, and a soldier. I'm sure many of you have seen The Godfather. There is a position called consigliere. Robert Duvall played that role, played it brilliantly, I might add, but in The Godfather, it was fictional, because in order to be a sworn made member of that life and take the oath, and you do take an oath, your father must be Italian. Your mom can be of another descent, but your dad must be Italian. My dad, in terms of law enforcement investigation, media attention, very high profile, always under investigation, always a major target of law enforcement. And I grew up, I'm sure, a lot differently than everyone in this room, and that I grew up hating the police. I hated the government and I hated law enforcement. And not because my dad taught me that way. He was smart. He taught me to respect the law. But it was really because of what I witnessed as a kid growing up. Law enforcement tactics, techniques against organized crime were very different back then than they are today. Today, everything is very covert. A lot of undercover informants, high-tech surveillance equipment. Today, a guy can be under investigation and not really know about it. But back in my day, when they were under investigation, they wanted him to know about it. And for a period of about 10 years, when I was a kid growing up in Brooklyn, later on Long Island, New York, my dad was under investigation from seven or eight different agencies. FBI, IRS, Queens Detective, Brooklyn DA, you name it, they were on him. And every one of these agencies had a car parked around my house 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They had us cornered on all sides. Whenever we as a family would leave to go anywhere, I was one of seven kids, we had a parade of law enforcement vehicles following us. Everybody knew when we were coming into town. And I witnessed some things that were kind of unpleasant as a kid. That was a rough detail. Every once in a while, the agents would get a little bit out of hand. I remember one night we went into a restaurant, sat down as a family, sat down to eat. The agents would file in, they would sit at the table behind us and watch us eat. This one particular night, a Nassau County detective, I'll never forget, passes by our table, makes a nasty remark to my dad. He didn't like that. You don't disrespect my father, especially in front of his family. So dad jumped up, went right after the agent. The agent got scared. My dad was a pretty tough guy. Pulled out his gun right in the middle of the restaurant. I remember my dad saying, go ahead, I'll drop you before you get off a shot. Good stuff when you're eating, right? And you know, me and my brother jumped in between him, separated him, pulled him apart. You know, normal stuff you do when you're a kid. And so I didn't like them very much back then. But I want to make this really clear right now. I know we don't have too many young people in the audience, but I don't feel that way anymore, people. You know, it's amazing how God can not only transform a heart, and I believe you all know he can do that, but how he can transform a mind. How this whole distorted sense of view I had growing up where good was bad and bad was good, God's been able to fix that. And today, some of my dearest friends are in law enforcement all over this country. And not because I share information, I don't do that. We're just friends. Many of us brothers and sisters in Christ. And I speak at a lot of their, back in June of last year, I spoke at the Southern California Gang Conference, which is the biggest conference in the country. 1,700 law enforcement people from all over the country there. I said, hey, last time I addressed an audience like this, I was under arrest. So, but it's amazing. So if I do come, I work with a lot of young people. I do a lot with these gangbangers. I go into juvenile halls. It's a big part of my ministry. And I certainly give them the right message that you don't mess around. You don't get away with criminal activity in America anymore. Forget it. So if I do come and speak to your high school, you know, middle school parents, grandparents, don't worry, I give the kids the right message because that's what I believe. And, you know, I love my father. I idolized him as a kid growing up. He was a great father, great husband for my mother. He didn't want this life for me originally. He wanted me to go to school, be a doctor, son, stay off the street, get an education. That's what it's all about. And I was on that road until he got in some real trouble. And I always tell this story. I kind of honor my dad with it. And at 100, you know, he still likes those accolades. But I was a jock in school, played all three sports. My dad would never miss a game, no matter what he was doing. Mob business, legit business. I'd be playing ball, he'd show up. Baseball was really my sport. This happens so often, I'll repeat it. I'd be playing ball, and I'd be up to bat, and I'm looking for dad, right? And he'd always come late, so I'm looking around for him. I look out of the corner of my eye, here he comes. He pulls up in a big black Cadillac or a black Lincoln, and that's the car he drove, right? Since he'd always come late, he'd never go into the parking lot, he'd always pull right up to the field. And he'd get out of the car, you know, he's always dressed sharp in a suit. My dad never dressed any other way. Always had five or six guys with him. He'd never travel alone. So they'd get out of the car, they'd walk onto the field, into the stands, I'd be up to bat. I kid you not, the umpire took one look at that crew, he'd never call strike three on me when he sat down. I used to say, hey, Pop, you're very good for my batting average. I played football, nobody would tackle me when he was in the stands. It's good to have a dad in the mob when you play sports, but he was great. He got some real trouble in the 70s, indicted several times in the state for some very serious crimes, went to trial and was acquitted in all three of those cases. 1966, he's indicted in federal court for masterminding a nationwide string of bank robberies. After a lengthy trial, he was convicted, 1967, sentenced to 50 years in prison, the longest sentence for a bank robbery conspiracy case ever given up to that point. 1970, shipped out to Leavenworth Penitentiary to do his time. Now, I was a pre-med student at Hofstra University when Dad went in. I was devastated. Figured he was 50 when he went in. At 50 on top of that, he'd never come out of prison alive. Just an aside, again, my dad celebrated his 100th birthday on February 6th of this year. He's done 38 years in prison since 1970. He's been in and out five times, each time on a parole violation, and each time for associating with another felon, somebody alleged to be an organized crime. You can't do that when you're on federal parole. When I was on parole, I had 526 people on my separation list. Feds actually give you a list with people you can't associate with. Some of them I never heard of. Some of them were from Kansas City. I didn't even know who they were, right? Some of them were dead. They don't even let you go to a cemetery and meet with anybody. Feds are tough, let me tell you. My dad had a real problem with that. He would come out, he'd meet with people, thought he was being covert, they'd surveil him, locked him up five times. About 7 years ago, he was in the penitentiary in Milan, Michigan. I went to see him on his fifth violation. I said, Dad, come on, man, you're 93 years old. You gotta stop meeting with people. It's getting ridiculous. He said, Son, what do you want me to do? I don't know anybody that's not a felon. He said, Even you're a felon. I said, I know that, Dad. I said, but you're allowed to see me. It took me 2 years to get off his list. I was number one on there for a while. But sad thing about my dad, he gets out on that last violation. Within 2 years, he's indicted again on another major case, went to trial, got convicted. They gave him another 8 years. My dad's back in prison now. His release date is June of this year. He'll be out. June of this year marks just about the whole 50 since he's been sentenced. And, you know, my dad is the oldest federal inmate in the system right now. He might be the oldest inmate in the country. I don't know about that. He's also the oldest made man in America. He took that oath 68 years ago. He goes back to the days of Luciano and Costello. He's kind of a legend in this life. But I want you to do me a real favor and pray for my dad. His name is Sonny. I've been trying to minister to him for years. As far as he's concerned, I'm still a made guy. I never left the life. But I think I'm making progress with him. And I will say this, I always say this, God bless the women. I have so many women coming up to me all the time. Michael, I've been praying for my father for 20 years. I can't get him into church. I've been praying for my husband. Let me buy you a book. They love the mob stuff. Hey, who knows what the Lord's going to use to reach out to somebody. But, you know, when you become a Christian, you start to minister to your family. They look at you like, all right, when you get out of this hypnotic spell you're in, you know, come and talk to us. But God bless the women. And I say this all the time. Don't ever give up on prayer. One of the greatest stories in the Bible that sometimes we overlook is what? The thief on the cross. In the last few seconds of his life, I don't think he knew the Lord before that day, but he saw something in our Lord's heart. And he said to him, Lord, remember me today in your kingdom. And I believe Jesus looked into that man's heart, saw it was sincere, and what did he say? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. That's the kind of God we serve. So it might be a deathbed experience for my dad, it might be for the ones you love, but doesn't matter. The important thing is that they share the kingdom with you at some point in time. So. Please keep my dad in prayer, and ladies, just keep up the prayer. You're the real prayer warriors, I know that. So I go see Dad in Leavenworth because Joe Colombo was the boss of my family. He kind of took me under his wing. I started to meet a lot of my dad's friends, very influenced by that. Mike, what are you doing going to school? If you don't help your old man out, he's going to die in prison. I visit him in Leavenworth. Dad, I'm not going to school anymore. If I don't help you out, you're going to die in here. Because people, I'll tell you this, my dad certainly did a lot of bad things in that life over the span that he was there. So did I. I went to jail for a crime that I was guilty of. I pled guilty, did my time. But that particular crime that he's done all this time for, my dad was innocent of. He was no bank robber. I'll take that to my grave. I investigated that case thoroughly. We spoke to every witness, recanted their testimony, proved they lied at the trial. We gave him lie detector tests. We can never get the conviction overturned. He's done all that time for a crime he didn't commit. But you know what? It's the message I give our young people. System is not always fair. You put your hand in the fire long enough, you're going to get burnt. You put that bullseye on your back, it's going to happen. That's just the way life goes. But I sat with him. I said, Dad, I got to help you out. You're going to die in here. We went at it back and forth. He didn't want that for me. I was pretty headstrong as a kid. I'll never forget, he kind of threw his hands up and he said, okay, son, but if you're going to be on the street, I want you on the street the right way. And in his mind, the right way was to become a member of his life. He said, go home. Somebody's going to be in touch with you. Do whatever you're told. And people, I can only tell you this because I'm running through this quick. I love my dad so much, I had blind faith in what he asked me to do. My dad would never bring what was going on in the outside world into the house. Everything I knew about my dad's life, I knew from the media, I knew from observation, never from him directly. But when he told me, you know, just do what you're told. He didn't explain anything to me because you're not allowed to talk about that life to anybody outside of the life. And my dad, if he's anything, he's a good soldier. He wouldn't violate that policy even with me, his own son. He just knew I had it in me. Go home and do what you're told. And you know, this was a very significant moment in my life because people, when you finally enter into this relationship with Jesus, and if I had time, I would talk to you for the rest of the morning about a relationship with Jesus. Because when you cut to the chase in this life, when you break it down, that's what this life is all about, a relationship with our Lord. When you finally enter into that, you start to look back in your life and you say, you know what, Lord, now I get it. Now I know why you put this person in my life. Now I know why you gave me this great joy, why you allowed me, not caused me. Our Lord never causes us to go through struggles and challenges. We live in the real world, but he allows it, and he teaches us at times through it. Now I get it. Now I understand what this meeting was all about. And because of this meeting, when I came to Christ, I didn't come easy. I challenged God. I said, God, you know what? I trusted my father more than anything. I followed him blindly into this life, and look where it got me. And it got me in a very bad place. I'll get to that. Take it a step further. In my life, I took a blood oath. I surrendered my life to La Cosa Nostra. People, you come into that life, you got to give it all up, body, mind, and soul. It's a whole subculture from everything else that exists. It takes you over. I said, Lord, I did this twice in my life. Twice it didn't work out. I can't do this again. If you really are God, if this Bible is written by men, but inspired by you, the blueprint for our life, that's how I look at it. It's the blueprint for our life, God's word in our life. And take it a step further. If the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ, as a Christian, we believe that. Well, you know what, Lord? You're asking a lot of me. You put me on this earth. I didn't ask to come here. You said I can practice one of any 100 faiths, or I don't have to practice any faith at all. And now you're telling me this is the only way to go? No, God, you got to prove it to me. You got to show me the evidence. And people, as you might suspect, I know a little bit about evidence. I've been to trial 5 times, 3 state cases, 2 federal racketeering cases. I've been to more grand juries than there are people in half the section of this room. I've been in front of the Supreme Court on constitutional issues in my dad's case. I've been to more parole hearings than you can imagine. I know the law, not by choice. I don't like it, by necessity. And you know, I think in terms of evidence. Evidence has played a major role in my life. I'm kind of a cynical guy. You grow up on the street, you kind of question and challenge everything. You have to survive. And I will tell you this. When I finally opened my heart and my stubborn mind and I said, God, show me, he didn't get mad at me. I think he said, okay, my son, if you're ready to open your heart and your mind, I'm ready to show you because I am God and I do have the evidence. And I'll tell you this, people, when I did that, I found out there is more evidence, more rock solid evidence to prove that the Bible is God's word and that Jesus is our risen Savior. Because I don't know about any of you, but I don't put my faith in anybody that's dead and buried in a tomb. I learned long ago, dead people don't help us. There's more evidence to prove that than there is anything else that exists in the world. And I'll take that to my grave also. And I did the work. And you know what? God just keeps showing me that over the past 20 years, not only in my life, but in the life of others. If you do nothing when you leave here today, you owe it to yourself to do the work. You know, Paul tells us, test everything and hold on to the good. God didn't make us robots. He wants us to come to him freely. The evidence is there. It's strong. And people, we all have one goal in this life. You know what that goal is? To get to heaven. That's it. How we get there, you know, who we bring along with us in furtherance of God's purpose in our life, that's another thing. But our goal is to get to heaven. And if the only way is through Jesus, what are we waiting for, people? And I encourage you to do that because you will see the evidence is strong and there will be a difference in your life, no doubt. I left there that day. About 2 weeks later, I see a captain in the family. He took me to see the boss. Joe Colombo had been shot and seriously wounded. A new boss took over. His name was Tom DeBella. I sat with Tom. Mike, I got a message from your father. He said, you want to become a member of our life. Is that true? I said, yes. Here's the deal. From now on, 24/7, you're on call to serve this family. That means if your mother is sick and she's dying and we call you to service, you leave your mother's side, you come and serve us. From now on, we're number one in your life before anything and everything. When and if we feel you deserve this privilege, this honor to become a member, we'll let you know. I was 22 years old. For the next year and a half, I was in kind of like a pledge period where I had to do anything and everything I was told to do to prove myself worthy. Could have been something very menial. A lot of discipline in that life, a lot of alleged respect, a lot of authority. You had a meeting at 8 o'clock. You weren't there at 7:30. You were late. You could never be late in that life. And people, I want to be really honest with you this morning so you understand where God has brought me in my life. That life at times is very violent. And if you're part of the life, you're part of the violence, and there's no escape. And if anybody tells you differently, they're either not being honest with you or they weren't a made member of that life. And I think you know what I'm talking about. And the reason I say that to everyone, because every time I'm in a crowd, I know there's people struggling there. They have guilt. God can never forgive me. This isn't going to work. The whole thing. And I say, if you believe God has done a work in my life, what are you worried about in yours? After about a year and a half, I proved myself worthy. Halloween night, 1975, 42 years ago, this past Halloween, I walked into a room with five other gentlemen. We all took an oath and became sworn, made members of the Colombo family. I took that oath very seriously back then. I take it seriously today, even though I don't consider myself a member of the life anymore. You come into the life, you don't sign a contract, there's no retirement age, you can't say, hey, I'm done. You know what they say? They say when you leave that life, you either leave in a coffin or you join the government and enter a witness protection program. Obviously, I've done neither. Very solemn ceremony, dimly lit room late at night. They wanted you to understand the seriousness of what you were getting involved in. Walked into the room individually. The boss was seated at the head of a horseshoe configuration. The underboss and the consigliere to his left and right, and all the captains were alongside of them. Walked down the aisle, stood in front of the boss, held out my hand, took a knife right here, cut my finger. Some blood dropped on the floor. This is a blood oath. I cupped my hands. He took a picture of a saint, Catholic altar card, put it in my hands and lit it aflame. It didn't hurt. It burnt quickly. It was merely symbolic. And he said something to me that night I don't recall ever hearing before in my life. And I grew up as a Catholic, went to Catholic school from kindergarten right through high school, an altar boy, the whole bit. But for me, for some reason, Catholicism was like a subject in school. I didn't understand that this life was about a relationship with Jesus. And I'm not blaming Catholics. It just didn't work for me. When he said this, it was the first time I recall hearing it. He said, tonight, Michael Francis, you are born again into a new life, into La Cosa Nostra, this thing of ours. Violate what you know about this life, betray your brothers, and you will die and burn in hell like the saint is burning in your hands. Do you accept? I said, yes, I do. First time I was born again, people, I was born into a criminal lifestyle where every day I lived in violation of both God's laws and the laws of man. I left that and come into the life. He come in as a soldier, motivated to do two things. One, get Dad out of prison. I did get him out after 10 years on parole and told you what happened after that. Secondly, I wanted to make money. My dad says, in this life, you make money, it translates to power, not unlike the real world. You saw the DVD, no need to get into that. I was very fortunate in that I knew how to use that life to benefit me in business. Went on to make a very significant amount of money. 1980. The boss of my family, who's now doing life in prison, he was convicted on the mob commission case by Giuliani. By the way, I was the first major mob guy that Giuliani indicted under the RICO statute. I was a lead defendant. I had 15 co-defendants. Day of my arraignment, Rudy in the courtroom, Francis, if I convict you on this, you're going to get 100 years, double what your father got. That's the kind of time they were giving mob guys back then. I remember standing toe-to-toe with Rudy and say, hey, Rudy, bring it on. I beat you guys four times already. Let's go for round five. And people, I got to tell you, that's about the dumbest thing you could ever do. You don't give them any more incentive to come after you. They don't need that. But I was young and arrogant and all that back then. But fortunately, after a seven-month trial in federal court, I was acquitted in that case. Some of my co-defendants were convicted. They got 30 years. I lose that case, I wouldn't be here today. So, 1980, the boss of my family, Michael, you're doing a great job. And he made me a capo regime or a captain. That's a very powerful position. And from 1980 until 95, when I believe I formally left the life, I operated in that capacity. I got to cut through this now really quick to get to the end. Among many things I was doing back then, I was making movies, and I think 1984 was when God started to make this transition in my life. I was making movies. Smokey Robinson was a friend of mine. He brought me a script for a breakdance movie. A lot of music, a lot of rap music. But that's when you can listen to rap music on the radio. Not like today. Forget about this stuff today. But back then it was cool. The Sugar Hill Gang, Run DMC, all of those guys. Old school rap, right? I like that stuff. I had them all in the movie. So we film it in South Florida. I bring cast and crew from LA to work in the film, 50 professional dancers. We had just finished pre-production, ready to get into the hard stuff, principal photography. I threw a party for everybody in the back of the hotel I had them all staying in. I'm sitting by the pool, gorgeous day in Florida. Guys, you'll appreciate this. All of a sudden, out of the water comes this gorgeous 20-year-old girl. I saw her, everything went in slow motion. It was like a Pepsi commercial, right? And you know, the choreographer was there. I said, introduce me to her. It's one of your girls. He said, yeah. She introduces me. I said, hey, I'm your producer. I want to get to know you better. Let me take you to lunch. She said, sure. Very sweet, polite, gorgeous, right? I said, a time and a place. Got this restaurant set up on top of the major hotels. I'm up there 45 minutes. She stood me up. Never showed up, right? Stood up a mob guy. Imagine that. She had no idea who I was. I probably would have never saw her again. I see her on the set the next day. Hey, what happened? We had a date. You didn't show up. You know what got me? She never made an excuse. She kind of looked at me as like, did you really expect me to come? She kind of put me on the defense. So I said, well, can we try it again? She said, yeah. Stood me up again. She did this to me five times. Always, always said yes, would never come. You know, if she was sitting here, she'd say, stop exaggerating, it wasn't five times. Hey guys, when we know when we're rejected, right? Trust me, it was five times. Finally, I capture her one night. We're coming out of a cast meeting, and she's upset. She's with a couple of her friends. I said, oh, this is great. Taylor made for me. I got to get rid of somebody, fire somebody. I'm going to be a hero, right? She finally opens up to me, tells me she's from Anaheim, California. She used to dance in Disneyland, Knott's Berry Farm. She had no clue what she was getting involved with me. She says, Mike, I got to go home. My parents are upset. I've never been this far away from home. 20 years old, right? And she says, and there's some things on this movie set I don't agree with, and I got to go. And I'm saying to myself, well, what's the problem? You know, you're a dancer. It was kind of a wild set, music, dance, young kids, all that. But we would go out to some of the clubs. She would never show up. She would, one or two friends back to the room, kept to herself. So I said, well, what's the big deal? What's the problem? And I forget how she said it. She said, oh, I'm a believer, or I'm a girl of faith, or a Christian. I said, well, I'm Catholic. We got something in common. Let's talk, right? Anything to get to know her better. I got to cut to the chase, make a very long story short. I fell very much in love with this young woman. She's now my wife of 32 years. And there's no doubt, people, that she was the catalyst that God used to lead me to the Lord. And the reason I say catalyst, somebody can lead you to the Lord. Nobody can make you accept Him. That's very personal. We wrap the movie. She says, Mike, you got to come home and meet my mother. Hey, great. No problem. I'm great with moms. Let's go. Right? We jump on a plane. We go meet her mama, her mother. Her mom, Irma, was the most godly woman I ever met in my life. You meet Irma for 2 minutes, your name goes into her prayer book. She had a prayer book like a telephone book. I'm not kidding. And the name's in the book. She didn't have to know your name. The boy on the street corner with one shoe, in the book, she starts to pray. Delivery boy that came to the house, in the book, starts to pray. Right? I will tell you this, people. I believe that woman prayed me to where I am today. Prayer warrior. So faithful. She was the most godly woman. Never hit me over the head with the Bible, but she lived her life as if Jesus was her companion sitting next to her. No shame in her game. 5'1" woman, sit on her porch, pray, very simple. And for some reason, she took a real liking to me and just really prayed for me and prayed for me and prayed me. I believe in the power of prayer because of this woman. She showed me what it means, and I've seen it also in the power of prayer in others. So, I married Camille in July of 85. I'll tell you what happened, people. I just want to make this point. When I met her, I'm at the top of my game. I'm going to be the boss. They were recruiting me to be the boss or the underboss. That's what my father wanted. I'm making, honestly, bringing home $8 to $10 million a week into my operation. I got my own jet plane, my own helicopter, house in Florida, house in New York, house in Marina Del Rey, 300 guys under me, ready to do anything I tell them to do. I'm mob guy all the way, committed, my dad's son. This is who I was. All of a sudden, my love for this young girl is becoming more powerful than this lifelong bond, this love, this adoration I had for my dad. It became more powerful than this blood oath that I took. How do you explain this? She wasn't the first beautiful woman I met in my life, but there was something about her. And now, 32 years later, it's quite evident that that something was God. God put that woman in my life. And I always ask people, who did God put in your life? Who dragged you in here today? Some of you people in here, you didn't come here to hear a gospel message. You figure, hey, Sopranos is off the air. Let me go see what the real mob guy is all about, right? Doesn't matter. Whatever God uses to get you in the door. But remember this, people, our God never takes a day off. He's always trying to get our attention through the people we meet, the incidents in our life. Some way, somehow, He's trying to get our attention. You got to be conscious of that. So they're putting this big case against me in the Eastern District of New York, another racketeering case. I had a plan. Always had a plan. I'm going to marry Camille. I'll take a plea. I had leverage over the government because I beat them so many times. I told my lawyer, let's negotiate a plea. I end up doing that. 10-year prison sentence, $15 million restitution, $5 million of forfeitures. I gave up the plane, the helicopter, the whole bit. I marry Camille in July of 1985. I go off to prison for a 10-year sentence in December of 85. And people, I want to tell you this in all seriousness. I'm not the story here. My wife is the story. That girl didn't have a clue what she was getting into. And she will tell you, if God wasn't in the foundation of our marriage, I wouldn't have made it through. Too tough. You know, sometimes people, love alone doesn't keep a marriage together. You got to have God in that foundation. And what she had to go through, if it wasn't there, and I love God for this, God, I love this woman, and He's kept her in my life. And you know, people, sometimes we walk parallel to God. What do I mean by that? I married Camille, but I married her for me. I didn't marry her for God. I didn't care that she was Christian. I didn't care what she was. I just respected her faith, and I knew that my life was a direct contradiction to what these two women believed. That's why I made the change. And I want to tell you so. I've been given so many accolades. Michael, you're the only guy that ever walked away from that life. How did you betray that life? And you went through all this stuff. You knew you were going to get killed. Honestly, I walked away for selfish reasons. I wanted the girl in my life, and I knew I couldn't have both. I betrayed my father in a way. I betrayed my oath for selfish reasons. But you know what happens? Sometimes we walk parallel to God. Now, what do I mean by that? I married Camille, but I married her for me. I didn't marry her for God. And I left that life, but I did that for me. But I think I was walking down that path, and God is looking down and saying, okay, you married that girl, good Christian girl. I put her in your life. You don't realize that. Someday you will. You left that life. Great. Can't do anything with you when you're running around the streets of Brooklyn committing crimes. Right now, my son, you're walking parallel to me, but one day we're going to intersect. And you know what you're going to understand? None of this was your plan. This was my plan. And God has a plan for our life. We don't realize it sometimes. Okay, but if you're not walking with him, I guarantee you're in this room this morning, you're walking parallel to him. So I always say get with the program because God's going to get you. You may as well start today. And so I get 5 hard years in prison. People, during that time, it becomes public. I want to get into that, that I was walking away. All hell broke loose in my life. Boss of my family, contract on my life. My dad, unfortunately, went along with it. And I was in some real trouble. The feds, the FBI came into prison. Francis, it's all over the street from our informants. You're a dead man anyway. Cooperate with us. We'll put you in the program. You know, we'll preserve your life and that of your families. I didn't want that, people. I wasn't looking to hurt anybody. I just wanted out of their life. They didn't take no for an answer. Gave me a very hard time for 5 years in prison. Put me on diesel therapy, which means they move you to every prison in the country in the middle of the night, trying to break you down. My wife would come and visit me. I wasn't there. It was a tough, tough, tough 5 years. We get through that struggle. I get out on parole. I'm out on parole for 13 months, the worst 13 months of my life. Big shot mob guy, made all this money on the street. I couldn't get anything going in LA. I was like a fish out of water. I couldn't put a house in my name, no utilities. We had to move. Feds would come to us, Francis, there's people out here to hurt you. I had to pick up my wife. We had to go move out of town. It was a very tough 13 months. Every time I walked out the door, she thought I wasn't coming home because they put it in her mind that, you know, I was going to get killed. After 13 months, I tell my wife one morning, honey, I'm going to the bank. When I come back, I will go to breakfast. I walk out of the bank, 15 agents, slapped the cuffs on me, leaned all my bank accounts, drove my car away, went to the house with a search warrant, cleaned us out, went into her purse, took every penny out there and says, hey, we're indicting your husband on another racketeering case. We can take everything that he's got. You don't work. This is his money. Your husband will never see the street again. And people, I thought I was going to lose her at that point. She had a breakdown. She couldn't talk to me for 2 months. It was so tough. And praise God for her mother and her grandmother who prayed her and held her up. They're taking me down to the federal lockup in L.A. and basically said, Francis, they were tired of me. I was playing a game with them, making them think I was going to go long. Then when push came to shove, I wouldn't. And they were fed up. And they said, we don't want you to cooperate. We violated your parole. We're indicting you in another racketeering case. You'll never see the street again. They put me in that 6x8 cell in MDC, and here's my situation. I said, I'm done. They took all my money, another racketeering case. You don't beat these cases with a public defender. I spent millions defending myself. I said, they can't put me out in the yard. I got everybody looking to kill me. I'm gonna spend the rest of my life in this 6x8 cell. My wife, how's she gonna wait for me now? We got 2 little babies. She waited for me 5 years, 13 months on parole. She's 27 years old. I'm gonna lose the girl I did all of this for. All I want to tell you is this. I have felt every emotion you can experience in life, from ecstasy right down to grief and everything in between. By far, the worst emotion you could ever experience is hopelessness. And boy, it hit me hard that night. I was done. You know, I used to demean people that were suicidal, honestly. Shame to that now, but I used to. They're weak, can't face up to their troubles. I don't do that anymore. I wasn't suicidal that night, but it was too painful for me to think of my future. I wanted to lay myself down and not wake up again. And I was angry with God. I had accepted Christ. My mother-in-law, my wife, accept Christ. He'll forgive your sins. Hey, I want some of that. What do I got to do? Get on my knees, say a prayer, really try to mean it. Did I really mean it? I don't know. It was kind of self-serving, like confession for me. Because I remember my mother-in-law saying, you have to surrender your life to Jesus. Well, people, I couldn't process that. I was a mob guy, too much of the mentality and control of myself. But I realize now your acceptance of Christ is made whole and your surrender to him, because that's when he can work for you. And I will tell you this, there's no shame in surrendering to the greatest man, Jesus of Nazareth, that ever walked the face of the earth. And I can do a whole thing on that. The only man's man that ever walked the face of the earth. And so I'm in there, and a prison guard walks by my cell. And he looks in, Francis, you okay? You don't look good. I said, get away from me, man. I chased him. I said, I don't want to see any of you guys tonight. That man came back about a minute later, pushes something through the slot on the door, falls on the floor. I hear a thump. I'm kind of groggy. I look down. It was a Bible. I didn't want a Bible. I wanted a bottle of Prozac or something. I wanted to forget what I was going through. It took me about a minute. I jumped off that cot because I was so angry, feeling sorry for myself, picked up that Bible, slammed it against that cinder block wall as hard as I could. It's like everything came out of me. It took me another minute. I said, you know what? Only me and God in this cell. I believed in God. I said, I don't need another enemy. I got nothing but enemies. I picked up the book. I looked up at that cement ceiling and I said, God, if you're really up there, you got to help me. I need something to make me feel better tonight. I'm holding the book. Bible? I didn't even know where to begin. Catholic school, you read the catechism. You don't read the Bible. A priest reads it from the pulpit. I'm holding it. It opens up to the book of Proverbs. Coincidence? I don't think so. Very analytical guy. I got to see the evidence. I start reading the book. Solomon was brilliant. I don't care what faith you are. You know, when God said to Solomon in the book of Kings, nobody before you will have to be as wise, will ever be as wise, and nobody after will ever be as wise, with the exception of Jesus, who had a little advantage, he was God. Nobody was as brilliant as Solomon. And I'm reading that book, and it's really kind of turning me on. And all of a sudden, people, I came to a verse that just stopped me cold. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. Now, honestly, the enemies part got me first. And then I kind of went back. It gave me a little bit of hope, but then I got convicted. You know, you're in here blaming me for everything. It was like God was saying to me, you married the girl, you left the life. Who'd you do that for? You didn't do it for me. You know, that's the first time that I felt the Holy Spirit speaking to me, not audibly, and I didn't see him in a dream, but he spoke to my heart because I was desperate. And you know this, people. You can read a Bible verse 10 times. It'll have 10 different interpretations to you because God speaks to you through that verse according to your needs at that moment. And that's what I needed to hear. It kind of encouraged me a little bit. I started to read on, and then I came to a verse that's really become the verse of my life. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And get this, because I looked up this translation. He will, not he can or not he might, he will make your path straight. And people, that became my story. But that's the night I challenged God. I said, God, trusted my father, took a blood oath. Look where it got me. I said, prove it to me. The racketeering case falls apart. They never indicted me. Praise God. They couldn't. They gave me 4 years on the violation. That was the maximum. I spent 35 more months and 13 days in prison, 29 months and 7 days in that hole, 24/7, 6x8 cell, me and God. And people, I'll tell you something, not easy. I learned through that process, we weren't meant to be solo creatures. We were meant to be social. If I didn't have God during that time, I don't know how I would have came out of there because I saw a lot of guys not do well. But you see my prison Bible? There's more of my notes on there than there is scripture. I read it inside out and upside down. I had my wife send me over 400 books on every faith. I studied every faith. I had nothing but time on my hands, and I really did the work. I'm very much into apologetics, not only proving faith, my faith to others, but also to myself if I ever weaken. And I came out of there believing with all my heart Bible was God's word and that Jesus is my risen Savior. And he's only solidified that over the past 20 years in my experience with him. I want to tell you how significant this is. I had no idea I was ever going to be doing this, people. I had no plan. God just navigated this course for me. I've written 5 books. Now I'm on my 6th. They're doing movies about me based upon my book. I'm now traveling all over the world to speak. I leave here today to go to London for a 2-week tour in several churches, prisons, and so on and so forth. And I've been to Singapore and Bulgaria and Israel and Australia, and God just expanded this ministry all over. But I want to tell you how significant this is. When I left that life, everybody predicted my death. You read the inside cover of my book. Guys, you want to read a mob story? It's a mob story. I don't sugarcoat anything. Ladies, it's a love story. A story about me and my wife and how we got together. A little bit for everything. But really a story about how God can transform a heart. Read the inside cover. Life magazine, quote, if he holds to what he has promised, will mark the first time a high-ranking member of the mafia will publicly walk away from his past and live. Ed McDonald, head of the Organized Crime Strike Force, went on national TV. In 1995, when I was released from prison, and made this statement. I wouldn't want to be in Michael Franzese's shoes. I don't think his life expectancy is very substantial, very diplomatic about predicting my demise. Bernie Welsh, the FBI agent, followed him to the podium that same day. Bernie wasn't diplomatic, a real old-fashioned street agent. He said straight out, Franzese will get whacked. That was in 95. 1975, I told you I walked into that room Halloween night with 5 other gentlemen. Today, I'm the only one alive. Not one of those men died of natural causes. Every one of them were murdered. That's a tough life, people. little more proof that when God's got a plan for you, nothing will stand in the way. Fortune Magazine, 1986, 50 biggest and most powerful mob bosses in the country. Half the magazine, huge article. They featured six of us out of the 50. I was one of the six. They actually had a chart with the 50 of us on there in order of rank and wealth and power. I was number 18, youngest guy on the list, five behind Gotti at that point in time. People, don't ask me how they make a list like that. I guarantee it. I didn't ask for any of our tax returns. So it was all nonsense. It was a silly list. It just sold a lot of magazines. But here's what isn't silly about that list. Out of that list of 50, almost 32 years later, 47 of those men are dead. Two of them are doing life in prison without parole, and I'm here for one reason and one reason only, and that's to give praise and honor and glory to my Lord and Savior and my hero in life, Jesus Christ. And what that tells you is this: when God's got a plan and a purpose for you, and he does for every one of us, nothing is going to stand in the way. No mob, no mafia, La Cosa Nostra, no gang, no addiction, no sickness, no death. Nothing will stand in the way of our God fulfilling his purpose in our lives except for one thing. You know what that is? That's every one of us. Because our God is never an intruder on our lives. He's always an invited guest. So I encourage you, if you're not walking with him, start today. Because like I said, you know, one of the most powerful quotes in the Bible that sometimes we overlook is this. Jesus was asked at one time, "What is your mission here, Lord, on earth?" And you know what his response was? Very telling. "Not to lose one soul for my Father." And I believe that everybody that hears the name of Jesus at some point in time will come to him. So it's just a question of when. So make your life easier now. Get in a relationship with him, and you'll see how things will change. Okay, I've been asked to read something. I want to do that. On your table, people, there's an envelope. Whoever is the head of the table, please get that envelope and give out these cards. You might have done that already. And we're going to ask you to fill these out, please. Very self-explanatory: name, company, address, all that information, email, guest of, and your table number. And then as a result of my testimony and what you've heard today from others, there's a couple of questions that they would really like you to respond to. Number one, I prayed to receive Christ for the first time. Number two, I renewed my commitment to Jesus. Or number three, I would like to talk to someone about the speaker's message. And if you could just fill out one of those boxes, please. It's really important to the people that that put this breakfast on, and it's important to you. Please do that. And then the second card here is what the Marketplace Ambassadorship is all about. And I just want to go through the top four quickly because I think they're really important. I resolve to intentionally live out the following attributes as a Marketplace Ambassador for Christ. And you know what, people, as Christians, that's what we are. It's what we're called upon to do. But number one, walking daily in intimacy with Jesus Christ, and that's all about a relationship with our Lord. That's what it's all about. That's what we aspire to do. It's what we agree to do as Marketplace Ambassadors. Number two, living in an accountable relationship with believers. Very important. You know, I have people telling me all the time, "Mike, I don't need to go to church. Church is in my house." You know what? Church is not in your house. Church is in church. Church is where you come and hear great worship music and you give praise and honor and glory to our Lord. It's where you hear a great message from the pastor that prepares you for all the stuff we have to deal with during the week that we don't know where it's coming from at times. It's where you have a cup of coffee and you're in fellowship with like-minded people. It's where you get into a small group of people. We have so many distractions in this world. We need to be accountable. We need to be around like-minded people, people that keep us in the right direction. I always say this: I didn't get a lobotomy when I came to Christ. I don't forget the 20 years I put on the street. Sometimes I get off a plane in New York, somebody looks at me the wrong way, I'm ready to go. It's like 20 years of ministry went out the street and I'm the mob guy again. It happens like that. But thank God I got a wife and people that are around me that keep me accountable. I know I'd go off the deep end, so praise God for that. Number three, sharing faith in Christ in my sphere of influence. Exactly what I'm doing now, but you don't have to be on a stage or a podium to do that, people. It's just sharing the Lord in the way we act, the way we look, the way we hold ourselves, and whenever we can speak about it, you know, the Lord encourages us to do so. Number four, helping others grow spiritually through life-on-life discipleship. So important. We always have a friend in need, somebody that we really care about, that we could just share the gospel with, that you can't imagine how encouraging it could be. Especially in a world today where, you know, I travel around and so many people are hopeless and they just need encouragement. And it's up to us to provide that and lead them to the Lord. I'm not going to read the rest. You can go through them quickly because if you do the first four, the other five will come naturally to you. Look in the back of the card. This is really important. I commit to intentionally pray for, build a relationship, and spend time with, and share the truth of the gospel with the following people in my life that do not yet have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, this is really a great exercise. Mark these people down. Target them. Pray for them. Get into a conversation with them. You don't have to hit them over the head with the Bible, but just the circumstances, instances will come up where you can share the gospel with them in some way, and it's so effective, people. Believe me. I've been able to do that so often in my life with people, and you'd be amazed how they respond, especially when they're in real need. So that's it for me. Going to wrap it up. I thank you very much for having me here today. I know I went over my time. I'm hoping the mayor doesn't call the police chief or something, lock me up. But at any rate, thank you for hanging out, and I'll be out in the back if you want to say hello, take a photo, shake hands, whatever. God bless. Thank you very much.